Wellington, New Zealand. What a great country. Goodness me. I'm blessed since I've been here. You talk a little funny, though. I guess that's because you've been here a long time. Huh? Yes, I did say Wellington. Yeah, I know this is Hamilton, but... Yeah, my son's correcting me already. I haven't even got into the message yet. This is my cue down the front. If I miss something or get it wrong, he'll get my attention. No, the reason I mentioned Wellington is my wife was she grew up in the Wellington area, at a little place called Linden near Tawa. If you blink, you'll miss it when you're driving through. And she worked in Wellington for years in the Bank of New Zealand. And we went there recently, and they've now made it a shopping mall. So you go in there, and instead of the bank, it's just a whole lot of shopping. So it's a very nostalgic visit for us. But Wellington's a funny city for me, because when we went there, they have this new kind of program or this campaign that's called Look and Live. Are you aware of that? Okay, you don't know about it. Look and Live. Let me tell you what it's like. You go to cross the road, and on the road is a white line marking of a body. These are all the people who've died in Wellington. What a great way of warning people in the future. You know, you could end up like this if you don't look and live. Let me tell you this morning, if you woke up and there wasn't a white line around you, it's a good day. Yeah. Thank you. I appreciate that. I'll pay you later. I'm one of those preachers that likes a response. You don't have to be, you know, from Texas to say, amen, brother. You don't have to do that, but you do need to smile at me. I get very intimidated from people who scowl. Okay? So you don't want to intimidate me this morning, because if you intimidate me, I'll intimidate you. And we don't want to go down that road, do we? No. So I want you to smile. I want you to respond as best you can. And I'll try and do something that you'll enjoy this morning. Is that good? Okay, before we start, there's a gentleman in the white shirt right back there, next to the blonde lady. You, sir, right at the back. Yes, you. What's your name, sir? David. Okay, David, when I looked at you this morning, I felt like the Lord has called you to march to the beat of a different drum. And the thing that I sense in my spirit is that there are some changes coming up in your life. And the key word that I have is the word alignment and realignment. And there's a realignment of some relationships and some situations that God has put you in. It's in order for you to do the thing that God has called you to do. And some things are not quite in alignment. And I just sense the Lord wants to encourage you. That alignment is coming. Keep looking to the Lord. There are some connections that he's yet to make. And when that comes into place, you'll be able to march according to that drumbeat that's in your heart. Is that okay? So I don't know you. I'm from London. I don't know where you're from, but you can pray with your ministers, whoever you're accountable to, and weigh that word and whatever. Is that okay? So now I got your attention, didn't I? Okay. So I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul is talking to the Thessalonian church. Here's what he says to them. Therefore, I'm going to have to put my glasses on. Sorry. I'm 52 years of age. I know that's hard to believe. Well, for some of you, there's a little unbelief in this area, I can tell that. And for all the ladies who are wondering, no, I don't dye my hair. You would be amazed at how often I'm asked that question. You know, I mean, I preach my heart out, and someone comes up, I just have a question for you. You know, great message, just have a question for you. Do you dye your hair? I got my hair cut recently, and a girl was cutting my hair. She said, you don't dye your hair, do you? I said, no, I don't. It's all my own. It's good, isn't it, Nick? Since I've been with you, I've been talking about faith. Let me read to you something that the Apostle Paul had to say. He wrote to the Thessalonian church in verse 18 of chapter 2. He said this, therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Satan hindered us. How many of you know that Satan is a hinderer? He's not only an accuser, he's a hinderer. I want to say a few things about faith this morning, and I want to talk about three things I'll guarantee will happen to you the moment you begin to walk in faith. Let's say a little bit about what faith is. We've got our lovely definition in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Let me give you another definition. Faith is the ability to take God at his word so that what he says becomes your reality even before you've experienced it. That's quite a good one, isn't it? My wife's husband wrote that. Well done. You got there in the end. Faith is the ability to take God at his word so that what he says becomes your reality even before you've experienced it. But Hebrews chapter 11 says that we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that the things that are seen are not made by the things that are visible. In other words, behind what you see is something you don't see. Got that? This is just the introduction. Behind what you see is something you don't see. And here's the deal. Biblically, what you don't see made what you do see. Get that? What you don't see made what you do see. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The things that we see are temporal. The things that are not seen are eternal. Get that? That's why we're called to walk by faith. Because faith connects us to the unseen realm of where God is and his reality. And so when God speaks his word and that breaks into our heart, that begins to create a new reality within, even before we've experienced it. This realm is real. God's realm is more real. You get that? This realm is real. God's realm is more real. If you're a Christian scientist, you try and tell yourself, oh, this isn't real. Sickness isn't real. Just slap a Christian scientist around the face. Say, that wasn't real. Don't get offended. Of course this is real. Everything we experience in life is real, but the Bible tells us there is a greater reality. It is the realm of where God dwells. And his reality is not limited by the laws of this universe that he's created. So that when God's reality breaks in, all kinds of things begin to happen. That's why Jesus said, I want you to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Let me translate that for you slightly different. Your reality come. Your greater reality, let that come here on this reality as it is in heaven. In other words, God wants his reality to invade this reality. And that begins to change things. Jesus says, repent, metanoia, get a different way of thinking, change your mind. That's literally what the word means. Meta, change, noia, to think, change your mind. And we change our mind about what it is God wants to do here on earth. You see, Jesus came to show us what it was like to live in relationship to the uncreated realm, to God himself. And when Jesus walked on the earth, he brought that reality into people's worlds. Do you know that God wants you to bring his reality into the world that you live in? God wants you to bring something of his presence into that world, and the enemy definitely doesn't want you to do that. Hello? You get that? Say amen. Turn to your neighbor and say, he's good. Just trying to encourage myself right now. You see, the moment we commit to having a life of faith, that's the moment we commit to bringing God's reality into this world. And on that journey of faith, we're going to experience three things. Here's the first thing. We're going to experience resistance. We're going to experience resistance. How many of you here remember Newton's first law? I'm going to impress. Oh, there we go. Have you guys just graduated? Okay, never mind. Newton's first law of motion. You know, all of you know Newton's third law. To every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. You know that one. If you're not married, you'll find out. To every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. That's especially true when you have siblings. I've got six kids. I've seen that one played out many times amongst the kids. To every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. Actually, it's usually bigger, but anyway. But here's Newton's first law. He says, every body will continue in a state of rest or uniform motion in a straight line unless acted upon by some net external force. That's impressive, isn't it? You're looking at me. Boy, I haven't remembered that one in 30 years since I studied engineering. Every body will continue in a state of rest or uniform motion in a straight line unless acted on by some net external force. Here's what Newton was saying. He's saying in life, there is a thing called friction, inertia, that has to be overcome. And once that has been overcome, a body will continue in motion unless something else acts upon it. And in life, there is a certain inertia that needs to be overcome. It's not just true in the physical realm, it's true in the spiritual realm. And when we walk by faith, we are called to overcome that friction, that inertia, that resistance. And here's the thing. In physics, it takes more to overcome the initial resistance than it does to keep it going. That's called momentum. And so in the spirit, we have to build up a thing called momentum. We have to overcome the resistance that comes against us in order to accomplish what God wants to do. And there is somebody there waiting to resist and to hinder God's purpose. His name is Satan. And he expresses himself through different people. So Paul would write to Timothy right at the end of his life. And he would say this in chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says this, now just as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, they were the two magicians of Egypt, just as they resisted Moses, so do these people resist the truth. Do you know, everything is ultimately a resistance of the truth. Because when you walk by faith, you begin to demonstrate who God is in your life. You begin to demonstrate that you live by a different value system, by a different order. And the moment you do that, the enemy wants to resist that truth being expressed in your life. See, the enemy doesn't mind you being a believer, but he doesn't want you to be a confessing believer. See, if you're a believer in your heart, you're right with God. But once you become a confessing believer, you potentially begin to affect and impact other people. The enemy doesn't want that. So Paul, in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, he'll talk about Alexander the coppersmith. He says, he did me much harm. He has greatly withstood our words. Be careful of him. He has greatly withstood our words. And the enemy wants to take the word of God and resist it and say, no, that's not right. That's not how it is. And so when the spies were sent to spy out the land, 10 of them were overwhelmed by the obstacles they saw in front of them. But you know what? The biggest obstacle they had was on the inside. The biggest obstacle they had was the unbelief that was in their hearts. But Joshua and Caleb, they had a different spirit. You see, they lived by a different inward reality. Their reality was this. God loves us. God has a plan for us. God wants to bless us. God wants to give us that land. Whatever obstacle we need to overcome, we can do it because God has said so. That was their inward reality. The reality of the other 10 was, you know what? I feel like a grasshopper. This is just too much for me. I know God said that we're supposed to get that land, but I just feel overwhelmed. That was their reality. And here's the thing, friends. Are we going to live according to this world's definition of what reality is, or are we going to live according to God's definition? When you read the book of Revelation in chapter 2 and 3, there are 7 letters to 7 churches in Asia Minor. And at the end of every letter, Jesus has this promise, to him who overcomes. 7 times. Now, what do you think the message of those 7 letters is? You don't need to be a genius to work it out. The book of Revelation may be a little complicated to understand, the whole book, but let me tell you, there are some very simple messages in it. To him who overcomes, you only have to overcome something that is resisting you. Do you get it? A little nod will do really good right now. Just a smile even. You can wink if you want. And when we overcome, we come over something. And so the spies who were sent to spy out the land, they were meant to overcome what they saw with their eyes and allow what the vision and the promise that was in their heart to prevail. That's what they had to overcome, their unbelief, their fear. Moses is called by the Lord to take a message to Pharaoh. That's a very intimidating thing to do, let me tell you. Egypt was a superpower at that time, a world superpower. Can you imagine God calling you and saying, well, I'd just like you to go and see George Bush and tell him this? Little intimidating, perhaps? You know, he's quite happy, thank you very much, on the backside of the desert keeping sheep. You know, tried that, been there, done it, Lord, that didn't work. Yeah, you did that in your own strength, now I'm sending you. That's the difference. And so Moses goes along with a message, let my people go. Now, you would have thought that with a message from God like that, everything was going to be working out great, wouldn't you? Here's what happened. He goes to Pharaoh, says, let my people go. And he does his little thing with the stick, you know, it turns into a snake. And so Pharaoh says, Janus, Jambres, two magicians of Egypt, come here. He said, can you do that? And they say, yes, and they do it. I know that Moses' stick eats their, you know, his snake eats their snakes. I understand that. But nevertheless, they reproduce the same miracle. And Pharaoh says, I'm not impressed. Get out of here. And then Pharaoh turns around to all the taskmasters in Egypt, and he says, these people have got too much time on their hands. Tell them they have to gather the straw and produce the same quantity of bricks. So the elders go to Moses and say, Moses, thank you very much. You've just made things worse. How many of you have ever begun to move in faith, and the moment you begin to make a declaration, the moment you begin to do something that's in accord with the plan and purpose of God that you believe in your heart, things get worse? Can you relate to that one? You're sick, so you pray for healing. What happens? You get sicker. You know that one? I've been there. I know that one. Let me tell you, when that happens, you're not doing anything wrong. You're doing something right. You're doing something right. You see, Moses goes to the Lord and he says, Lord, what's going on? You sent me to be a deliverer. You sent me with a message. I gave the message. It just got worse. What's going on? And so the Lord had to say to him, hey, Moses, here's the deal. With an outstretched arm and with a mighty hand and with signs and wonders, I will deliver my people and I will have victory over all the gods of Egypt. And every single miracle, every single sign and wonder in Egypt is God having victory over an Egyptian god. It's God having victory over an Egyptian god. And by the end of it, well, at the end of the first three miracles, onto the fourth miracle, the magicians of Egypt, for the first time in Exodus, they say, this is the hand of God. So that even the enemy, even those who are deceived by the enemy, start to acknowledge God's hand. You see, God allows things to get worse before they get better in order for him to have more glory. See, Jesus delayed 2 days going to Lazarus. Lazarus had to die. Let me tell you why. You don't get a resurrection unless you get a death. Get it? You don't get a resurrection unless you get a death. And so often we are wanting God to deliver us. We are wanting God to see something happen. But here's what God's interested in. What will bring more glory to his name? Now, what brings more glory to the name of the Lord? A healing or a resurrection? Healing's good. Resurrection's better. You get that? And so often we're praying. We pray these kinds of prayers. Lord, let your resurrection power break out here. Well, you pray that kind of prayer and you're just asking, you're just inviting death. You're inviting a little bit of death around. You know what happens? Then resurrection life breaks out. And God wants to see where's the faith level. Is the faith level enough to persevere? Because when there is resistance, there needs to be perseverance. You've got to be an overcomer because that's what you're called to be. He is the great overcomer. You know, it says in Romans chapter 8 that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He who spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? That's God's promise to you. Do you believe that? Oh, someone's excited. That's his promise to you. We are overcomers. The Bible says more than conquerors. I used to wonder about that. I used to say, Lord, there's a conqueror and there's more than a conqueror. What's the difference? You call us more than conquerors. What's the difference between a conqueror and more than a conqueror? And I felt like the Holy Spirit say this to me. Well, a conqueror fights for victory and gets it. Someone who's more than a conqueror has the victory even before he fights. Ooh, that's a good one, isn't it? You see, a conqueror will fight for victory. More than a conqueror will fight from victory. You see, when David went there, and I'm going to talk about three things that David had to overcome before he fought Goliath. I'm going to speak on that at 6 o'clock tonight. Three things he had to overcome before he could get in the arena with Goliath. But let me tell you this. When David stepped in front of Goliath, he already knew he'd got the victory. That was in his spirit. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who defies the armies of the living God? He already had it in here. And I want to say to you this morning, persevere in the thing that God has called you to. You will see breakthrough. You will see breakthrough. Persevere in the thing that God has called you to. You will see breakthrough. Now, when resistance comes into your life, you've got three options. Here's the first option. Number one, you can give up. You can say, this is too much hassle, too much stress, too much of everything. I'm out of here. You can quit. You can quit ministry. You can quit your marriage. You can quit your job. You can quit all kinds of things. You can just get out when the heat gets too much. Here's the second option. And it was the option that was offered to Moses, and it was very tempting. You can compromise and accept something that's not quite victory, but not quite defeat. So Moses is told by Pharaoh, yeah, okay, all the men can go out and worship and serve the Lord. That's tempting, isn't it? When you've been battling through, and it's gone month after month, and it took about 9 months for the whole Exodus to take place. Month after month of waiting, persevering. You know, the temptation is, let's just settle for this. It's not quite what we wanted, but okay. We had, at one time, we had a Christian school back in the UK. I was pastoring a church. We started a Christian school. Within 5 years, it grew. We had about 100 children. And within 8 years, it was one of the top 10 premier Christian schools in the United Kingdom. And God really blessed us. But at one point, we were operating out of a building in the town center, a three-story building, and it was very difficult. We only had about 20, 25 children at the time. And then a 5.5-acre site with a fantastic building came up for sale, and we purchased it. And we had to change the planning permission for use from residential to a school. And we talked with the planners before we bought the property and everything, and they were very excited about this. They said, yes, this is a very good use for the property. Move in, and we'll go through the legal process of change. So we started to do that. We moved in. We operated the school. We came to an understanding with the planners on all kinds of issues. And we went, and the council were a left-wing council and did not like the fact that we are Christians. And one particular person on there stirred up the council, so they refused to give us planning permission. So here we were a Christian school operating, fully functioning, and now we no longer had planning permission to be there. And the pressure was to get us out. And I remember the day we walked on that property, and I remember the prophetic words that God gave us, that this would be the place where he would establish a Christian school. And at that point I thought to myself, I don't accept this answer. I do not accept it. And so we were in process then, and I thought, well, we're going to appeal against it. So we appealed. We legally appealed. And we went through two or three different appeals. And at every appeal, the planners said, well, I think if you agree to this, the councillors will say yes. They will say yes. They will say yes. And so all along the line, we went through three different appeals. And I basically gave in to every demand they had. It was just like, you know, if I was Moses in front of Pharaoh, I'd say, yeah, okay, we'll take the guys. I mean, I was just accepting every compromise, every single compromise. And we were still getting no's. This was the amazing thing. We were still getting no's from these counselors. And then there was one final time where we could appeal to the government to directly intervene. And the government were going to send and have what's called a public inquiry. A public inquiry is like a big court case. And anyone can go and see it. And I thought, Lord, you know, is this right? Should we do this? And I was in real turmoil on the inside. But something rose up in me and I thought, I am so angry with this that we're not able to do what God has called us to do. I thought we're going to go for this. Now, when you have a public inquiry, now you have to jump into a different league and you have to hire a barrister. A barrister charges £1,000 an hour in the UK. I'm talking back now in the late 80s. This is 1988, £1,000 an hour. That is a whole lot of money. I remember he came into the room and I said, well, how much do you charge? And he told me the fee. And I said, can you do it in half an hour? He said, no. I said, well, let me tell you the deal. We believe our case is right and just and we don't have any money, but we have a big God. And he looked at me funny. And he says, does that mean I'm going to get paid? And I said, yes, you will be paid, but we don't have the cash right now. He said, you're a Christian? I said, yes, I am. He said, I believe you. I thought, oh boy, I'm in trouble now. So it went to this public inquiry. As all the evidence was presented in this public inquiry, and believe me, the BBC were there, ITV were there, it was hitting national headlines by this time. And our barrister represented us. This guy who'd come from the government, this judge, he stood there and he said, I have never in my life seen a more uncooperative council, particularly when all the planners think this is a good idea. He said, this is a belligerent and uncooperative council, and I rule in favor of this Christian group. So our barrister got really bold then. He then got up and he said, thank you, Your Honor. He said, there's one other thing. He said, this has been a substantial cost to this Christian school. And he said, we would like the council to pay for the costs. And all the counselors were sitting there and going, over my dead body, you know, kind of stuff like this. They were shouting out. And the judge says, yes, I think that's entirely reasonable. To my knowledge, that is the only time in the United Kingdom that a council has ever been defeated and had to pay the full cost. £13,000 costs. How about that? Is that good? I mean, is God good? Is he great? And here's the lesson I learned from that, folks. You see, the temptation is make a compromise, accept what there is. But in the end, I thought, enough of this, let's go for broke. The judge then went back to the planners and said, I want you to lift off every unreasonable demand you've made on these people. Everything came off. We got exactly what we wanted. We got exactly what we wanted. God is good, isn't he? But you see, the resistance was unbelievable. It was unbelievable at times. You know, when the scripture says Jesus sweated great drops of blood, I've come close to understanding what that means. I haven't actually done that, but I've come close. And I want to say to you, persevere. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, 38, you have need of patience so that after you have done the will of God, you will inherit the promises. The promises are only inherited after obedience, not before. And you have need to persevere, to be patient in the situation so that God can break through. I thought that was good. Not only do we need to overcome resistance, here's the second thing we need to overcome, or that will happen to us when we walk in faith. The second thing is our faith is going to be refined. So the enemy is going to resist your faith, but God is up to something too. God is going to refine your faith. And here's what I like about the way God refines our faith. Peter talks in 1 Peter 1:7. He says that the genuineness of your faith, which is much more precious than gold, though it's tested with fire, may appear to praise and glory and honor at the appearing or the revelation of Jesus Christ. Praise, glory, and honor. That's what God's looking for from your faith. He talks about the genuineness of your faith. It's more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire. When God is going to refine somebody, he turns up the heat. You know that? It's a metaphor that's taken from the Old Testament for the way that they used to refine gold and silver. And what the silversmith used to do, he would put the silver in a crucible, and then he would put it in an oven, and as it melted, all the impurities came to the surface. And as they came to the surface, they would get a piece of wood, and they would literally skim the top off, and there you were left with pure metal. The word pure in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New, does not so much talk about our moral quality. Pure means unmixed. Unmixed. Blessed are the pure of heart. There's no mixture. Mixture of motivation. And so to have a pure heart is to have a heart where there's no mixture of motive. And to have a pure life is to have a life where there's no mixture in there. No compromises. And Jesus says that it's this kind of purity that he's looking for in our hearts. And Peter says, God is going to take us through a process to bring us to that place. Now, here's what I've discovered. In situations of pressure, stuff comes out of my mouth. How about you? If you want to know what's in a person's heart, turn up the heat a bit and watch what comes out of their mouth. Isn't it amazing how holy you can be in church? I am a saint in church. I mean, look at me. You say, what a wonderful man. But these two people have to live with me. And you see, it's different when you're outside of the context where people see you. Sometimes we get into a different context and people see another side of us. I remember the days when our kids were younger, getting them ready to go to church. Man alive, what a nightmare. You know, you'd be driving along and we had one of these vans that could hold all the children, and one would be hitting another and I'd say, sit down, shut up, do what your mother says, be obedient. And then, you know, everyone shout, Daddy's got my thing, he's touched my thing. And then all of a sudden you pull up to the driveway in transformation. Transformation. You get out of the car, it's just like, wow, you know, little angels. It always used to astonish my wife when our kids would stay with friends and they'd say, boy, your kids are fantastic. And we'd look at each other. I'd say, they're so respectful, so well behaved. And, you know, it was like, who are you talking about? Our kids? And they were that way with them. But in the home, you know, we got to see another side, as it were. Because we were working with the refinement that was going on. You understand that? We're working with the refinement. And God is working to refine your heart. He's working to refine your faith. You see, at the beginning, all of us have stuff on the inside that we're not even aware of. So God turns up the heat and suddenly it comes out. Let me tell you very quickly a story about the things that came out of my mouth. Because of my childhood experiences, my parents went through the war. They developed what I call a scarcity mentality. You know what that is? That's like, there's never enough. People who went through the war lived like that. And I grew up hearing these words all the time. I can't afford it. I can't afford it. I can't afford it. I'd ask my father for things and he'd say, sorry, we can't afford it. And that went deep into me. And I took that into ministry and adult life and into my family. And when my kids were growing up, that was the kind of language I used. Till one day, my 15-year-old daughter came to me. She was about to be confirmed in church. That's something they do in Denmark. And when she came and asked me for this brand new outfit, one of her sisters was standing close by, turned to another sister and said, don't bother asking Dad. He can't afford it. And it was like, whoa. It was like I heard my words from their mouth in the most mocking way. And it pierced me. I mean, it just went, it was like a sword going into me. It was like, you know, somebody went like that. And I went away and I did some homework with the Lord. And I said, Lord, what's going on here? And the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, you have a poverty spirit. I said, but I'm a man of faith. I'm a man of God. I speak here. I speak there. I do this. You still have a poverty spirit. You don't realize how generous I've wanted to be to you all these years. I thought, wow, how can I deal with that? And I went through quite a process. I was praying, I was seeking God, I was reading the Bible. I even got prayer from a friend of mine. And in that whole process, here's the things that God spoke to me. Number one, God said to me, stop lying. I said, moi? For those of you who don't know, that's French. Me? Lie? And the Lord said, yeah. Your kids would come to you sometimes and ask you for stuff, and you'd say, we can't afford it, when really you could. It was the easiest way to get them off your back. You didn't want an argument, you just wanted them out of the way. So you said, we can't afford it. You lied. I said, sorry, hands up, sorry. Now, I know none of you would ever do anything like that. But maybe you'll meet somebody like that one day. You can minister to them. So I said, okay, Lord, I'm sorry. So here's what the Holy Spirit said to me. Number one, if you have the money but you don't think they should have it, say no. And deal with the outcome. Deal with it. Father them through it. Number two, if you have the money and you think they should have it, buy it and feel good about it. Even if it's the last bit of cash you have. If you feel right, if you have a conviction, it's right. Here's the third thing. If you don't have the money, but you think they should have it, direct them to me, and I'll pay for it. I thought, well, that's a new one. I hadn't been thinking that way, you see. You understand me? I hadn't been thinking that way. And so I thought, okay, I'll do that. So my daughter came to me, and she said, Dad, have you had a time to think about that new outfit? Can I have a new outfit? I said, yes, you can. I said, your father on earth doesn't have the money, but your father in heaven does. She started crying. She looked at me and she said, is that a clever way of saying no? So I said, no. I said, I'm being really sincere. I said, how much faith do you have? Because I'll make up all the rest. She said, I've just got a little. I said, about 10%? She said, yes. I said, fine, I'll take hold of the other 90. I will believe God for that. She left. We prayed together. She left the room. I got on my face. I said, oh God, help, help, help. That's a good prayer. You know that one? There's the, oh God, what's going on? And there's the, oh God, help. I did that one. And then I just got to a place where I'm just going to rest. I'm just going to believe God. A few days later, we get a phone call from some friends of ours. They're visiting from another country. They came to our home. They sat down with my wife and I. They said, we'd like to see you. We'd like to talk to you. They said, we believe God has told us to spend some money, but only on one of your children. We feel embarrassed. We know you have six kids. But we feel God spoke to us only on this child. And I said, well, which one is it? They said, the daughter. I said, that's not a problem at all. We got really excited. And she said, not only that, it's going to be a lot of money. The Lord said, I have to spend a lot of money on her. I said, well, she's going to be really happy. So they take her out shopping, and we go out shopping. They go to one of the most expensive stores in the center of Kolding in Denmark. One of the most expensive stores, just gorgeous outfits. And she said the most dangerous words you can ever say to a 15-year-old. Go and choose anything you like. And as she walked in, she turned and she looked at me. Our eyes made contact, and I could tell the look. You know, it was saying, Dad, is this okay? You know, and part of me, the old me, wanted to say, just choose an outfit that's not too expensive, not too cheap, right in the middle. You see, that was my programming. And I thought, nah, go for it. Just choose what you want. Choose what you want. And she went and chose one of the most expensive outfits in that store. And she looked like $1 million. When we had that confirmation day, I mean, she just looked like a Hollywood starlet. She just looked awesome. Really tasteful outfit, beautiful. She came to me the next day and she said, Dad, I need another outfit. I said, you're joking, aren't you? She said, no. She said, it's Blue Monday. She said, we have the confirmation on Sunday, and the following week, a week later, we have a thing called Blue Monday. She said, I have to have a new outfit for that too. I said, you're on your own, kid. She said, well, my Father in heaven will give it to me. I said, this is 100% you now. You know that, don't you? She said, yes, I know, I'll do it. So she prayed. So we get a phone call a few days later from someone else who said, I've been praying about this particular girl, and God's put it on my heart to buy her an outfit for Blue Monday. How generous is your God? How big is your God? I mean, I was just blown away by this, friends. Blown away. You see, that God would buy her the most expensive outfit from the most expensive store for that day. I kind of got that. You know, God had been dealing with me, my poverty. Yeah, I got that. That he would do it again, a second time, within a week. Have you ever read that verse that says he is able to do exceeding abundantly above and beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us? Have you read that one? That's a good verse, isn't it? Wouldn't you like to experience a little more of that? Exceeding abundantly above and beyond. The language is the language of excess because God is a God of excess. You just look, you break open an apple and how many seeds are in there? You see, if it was you and I and an apple was designed by a committee, they would say, well, put one seed in because you only need one seed for an entire tree. God says, nah, stick about 24 in there so that people choke on it if they eat it too quickly. Everything is just full of abundance in God's creation because he's the God of abundance. And you know what? We need to break through in our thinking. We need to break through. I believe the enemy resists the people of God from being generous because he knows if they are, we'll be able to build the house of the Lord. So he puts fear in their heart and says, oh, scarcity mentality. We can't afford it. We can't afford it. When the truth is, we can't afford not to. What's the most radical thing you've ever done? What's the most radical thing you've ever done? I mean, just, can you think? For some people, the most radical thing they've ever done is hitch from Auckland to Wellington. Sometimes people get up and they say, oh, they give a testimony. We've had some great testimonies today, but they give up and they give a testimony. I've been in church where I've heard this. Oh, I was out shopping the other day. And the Lord was so good to me. I prayed for a parking place and I got one. And it's like, yeah. Is that the most radical thing you've experienced? God gave you a parking place? Duh. Have you read the Exodus? With signs and wonders and an outstretched hand? I mean, our God is a little bigger than that, isn't he? Thank God for the parking places you got when you prayed. But friends, I hope you're believing for something more. I hope you're believing that God is going to absolutely turn Hamilton upside down. Wouldn't it be great if revival just broke out in Hamilton? Wouldn't it be great if the biggest church in Auckland was in Hamilton? Wouldn't that be great? And even if it was the biggest, wouldn't it be great if it was the greatest missionary sending city? Wouldn't it be great if it was the greatest church planting city? Wouldn't it be great if more people went to university here and got saved than any other place? I mean, the possibilities are endless. Well, I'm excited. But you see, you have to overcome that resistance. You have to overcome and break through and let God refine your faith. And then finally, you will be rewarded. In Revelation 22 and verse 10, Jesus said, behold, I'm coming quickly and my reward is with me. God has a reward for you. There is a payoff coming. No sacrifice that you make for the kingdom of God is ever going to be left unnoticed by the Lord. Peter turned around to Jesus. He said, Lord, we've forsaken everything for you. He says, yeah, well, let me tell you something. There is nobody in the kingdom of God who sold land or houses or any such thing who will not be rewarded 100-fold in my Father's kingdom. That's why we lay up treasure in heaven where moth and rust does not corrupt, where thieves don't break in and steal, because our reward is in heaven. So I want to encourage you this morning, folks, make some investments. Take some risks. Do something a little bit daring, which requires God to break through on your behalf and see what he can do. Amen? You've been really good. Thank you. God bless you, Nick.